Okay, so like I said, this is a challenging chapter, and it's somewhat ironic because the topic is simplicity, because it is anything but simple. So we're on chapter 5 here. This is over on page 71 of our book. Just to review a little bit, we've talked about how God's essence is incomprehensible. That was that first chapter we looked at, that God is above and beyond our comprehension. He's infinite in his being, and therefore we'll never be able to penetrate the fullness of God's essence, of who he really is. Of course, he's revealed himself to us in his word, and he's made himself known through Jesus, his son. And we can know about him, and we can apprehend things about who he is, but the fullness of his being is beyond our ability to comprehend. Last week, we looked at the aseity of God, and this is the doctrine that says that God is self-sufficient, and he's necessary. He's not dependent upon anything outside of himself for existence, right? He's life in and of himself. He's not looking to something apart from him to give him life and being. He exists by his very nature. That's who he is, right? God exists. We looked at Exodus 3:14, I am, right? That's a verb, right? That's to be. God exists. That's how he describes himself. So that brings us to chapter 5, and the big question that we're going to consider is God made up of parts? Is God made up of parts? So this is God's simplicity. That's what the doctrine is called, and it's anything but simple. So I should say first, right off the start, that when we talk about God's simplicity, we obviously don't mean that God is easy to understand. That's what we think when we hear simplicity. Oh, that God just must be very easy to comprehend, easy to understand. That's actually not what we mean here. And just to give you a big introduction here, what we mean by simplicity is that God is not made up of parts. God is not made up of parts. So we shouldn't think of God as a giant Lego set. You see those big Lego sets, and they're made up of hundreds and thousands of parts. That is not who God is, right? God is not made up of parts. He has no components to him. He's not a composite being, but he's a simple being, right? He's one in who he is. Now, where this gets a little bit more complicated is when we talk about the various attributes of God. So if you think of how we speak of God, we say God is love, God is holy, God is just, God is merciful, God is good, God is all-knowing, God is powerful. We have all of these different attributes that we associate with God. And what the doctrine of simplicity is saying is that when we think of the person of God, we should not think of God as divided up between all of those attributes. So picture in your mind a pie chart. Remember those nice pie charts that kind of make things easy? You know, 50% is this, and 25% is this, and 50% is this. The doctrine of simplicity is saying we shouldn't think of God as a pie chart, where he's 50% love, and 25% holiness, and 10% power, and 10% goodness. I might be over 100, 5% holiness, whatever. We shouldn't think of God like that pie chart, right? Rather, God is his attributes. Now, like I said, this is where we start to struggle, because we've said, well, God is all of these attributes. And now we're saying that in reality, God is simple. And this is where we can struggle a little bit with it. And if that's you, that's okay. I'm still trying to wrap my mind around this as well. So let's jump into our passage. or our chapter, and let's work through some of the main points of this. I think it will make more sense as we go, but at the end, if you're still struggling with it, that's okay, because even the brightest minds are struggling with it too. Okay, so if you look with me over on page 73, he starts out by giving an illustration of a pie. We've talked about that. But if you look at page 73, he says this. Such an approach is deeply problematic. So that's dividing God up into different pieces. Turning God into a collection of attributes. It even sounds as if God were one thing and his attributes another, something added onto him, attached to who he is. Not only does this approach divide up the essence of God, but it potentially risks setting one part of God against another. For example, might his love ever oppose his justice? Okay, let's stop right there. The reason why this is an important doctrine is because when we're reading scripture, we often do exactly what he's saying we shouldn't do, where we take one attribute of God and we put it up against another attribute. So we say things like, God is love, but how does that love square with God's holiness? And we kind of rival these two. Well, I'm attracted to the holiness of God. You're attracted to the love of God. And we kind of go back and forth like this. Well, if we're not careful with that, we can actually begin to think that these attributes are competing for attention in the person of God. Like God is divided. Should I be loving or should I be holy? Should I respond with mercy or should I respond with wrath? I mean, that's where this can lead us to if we're not careful here. We can actually rival God against himself, where these attributes are competing. Maybe you've done that before, or maybe you've been in a conversation with someone and they've responded to you and they've said, well, yeah, I mean, I agree that God is holy, but God is also love. And it says that in 1 John, God is love. Well, what's going on there is what this doctrine is meant to prevent from happening. So according to divine simplicity, we would say that God's love is a holy love. God's love is a holy, all-powerful love. It's not just one, but it's all of God's attributes together, because that's who God is, right? He is all of his attributes. To continue on there on page 73, sometimes this error is understandable. It unintentionally slips into our God talk. We might say God has love or God possesses all power. We all understand what is being communicated, but the language can be misleading. It would be better to say God is love or God is all-powerful. By tweaking our language, we are protecting the unity of God's essence. To do so is to guard the simplicity of God. Maybe you've done that before. If you have, that's okay. We often slip with our language. But we might say something like, God has power. God has holiness, or God has knowledge. And what we very subtly communicate when we say that is that God's knowledge or God's power is external to him. Now, that would be true of us, right? You could say that we have power, that we have knowledge. But to say that of God would technically be incorrect, and it could be misleading, because it makes it sound as if knowledge is something or power is something apart from the person of God. That these things are out there and somehow God has acquired them and brought them into his being. Okay, does that make sense? So the doctrine of simplicity, then, it's trying to safeguard the being of God and the unity of who God is. Okay, so let's jump over. We are down now to that, on the handout, the being of God. This is over on page 74. Perhaps the best way to wrap our minds around this topic is by illustration. And you got to be careful with illustrations because they always come up short. But this can be helpful, I think. So let's think about a cup that's full of liquid. So two different things, right? You have a cup and you have the liquid that's poured into the cup. Right? We wouldn't say that the liquid is part of the cup. Right? Both of these things can exist separately apart from each other. Right? You have the cup, you have the liquid, you pour the liquid into the cup, but you don't have to. Right? The cup and the liquid can exist separately from each other. The same with a body and color. Some people tan very well. He gives that example in here, being from South Carolina. Others don't. Right? But the body does not necessarily need the tan, the color. Right? The body can exist apart from the color. Now, in philosophy, we have some terminology for this. We refer to this as substance and accident. So a substance is just what a thing is. So you and I are substances. We are existing things. But we're also made up of accidents. And it's the accidents that make us different from each other. Right? So some are tall, some are short, some have hair, some are bald. Right? Those are accidents. Right? All of us share a common substance. That's what makes us human. But the way that substance exists is different depending on your accidents. Okay, so some are tall, some short, some have different colored hair, different colored eyes. All of those are accidents. And we can separate the two, right? You don't have to have blue eyes. You could have brown eyes. Right? Well, that is not the case with God. So just as the cup can exist apart from the liquid and the body can exist apart from the color, that is not the case with God and his attributes. So it's kind of a negative illustration that he's using here. He's comparing something that we're familiar with to show us something that is unfamiliar to us. So just as we can exist with a different attribute, brown hair, black hair, red hair. That is not the case with God, right? His attributes are not external to his essence. Over on the top of page 75, we read this. God's attributes are not external to his essence, as if they added a quality to him that he would not otherwise possess. It's not as if there were attributes that were accidental to God, capable of being added or subtracted, lost and then found, as if they did not have to exist in the first place. Rather, God is his attributes. Instead of addition and division, there's absolute unity. His essence is his attributes, and his attributes his essence. Or, as Augustine says, God has no properties but is pure essence. They neither differ from his essence, nor do they differ materially from each other. Now, it might take all day to kind of wrap our minds around that a little bit. But does that make sense, what he's getting at here, when he says that God is his attributes? In other words, his attributes aren't external to him, right? That is who he is, right? He is love. He is justice, he is goodness, he is mercy, he is all of these things, right? That is who he is. Unlike you and me, where we can be divided, that is not the case with God. Okay. Yes, Micah.
Would it be good to say then, like, for example, brown hair exists outside of me and outside of humans, but power does not exist outside of God. Wisdom does not exist. It's
outside.
Sourced from him because it is who he is.
Yes, yeah. Yeah. I think that's a good way of looking at it right there. Yeah.
When I had read this, and I didn't want to get, I don't want to jump too far ahead, but the first thing I thought was the, kind of the context of the book, what we had been up to in this point, the no greater being than
yes.
one can conceive.
Right.
And all of these things, like the list of what you, like the liquid in a cup, has to have an external force
mm-hmm.
to put that liquid in a cup.
Yes.
So then my thought was, well, then God would not be the greatest conceivable being if he had to draw from, if the powers and everything was external to who he is.
Yes.
And not who he is.
Yes, absolutely. Yes. Yeah, that's exactly right. If these attributes were external to God, God would be dependent on these attributes, in which case he would not be self-sufficient and necessary, which would deny the aseity of God. Yeah. So you can see here how all of these things kind of cohere together. If you get rid of one, you're getting rid of the other doctrines. They stand or fall together with who God is. Yeah, so think of, go back to a Lego set. You know, the Lego set is composed of parts. You put all the parts together. It's one thing, but the whole is dependent on those individual parts. So if we said that was true of God, that would make God dependent on these parts, on his attributes to be who he is, in which case he would not be self-sufficient. And then he would be dependent on someone else outside of himself to put all of these parts together in his own being, which doesn't really make sense at all. So if you deny this doctrine, and he points this out later on in the chapter, you're essentially denying that God exists. There's a quote at the very end where he says, to deny simplicity is tantamount to atheism. Now, maybe we wouldn't go that far with it, but you could easily reach that conclusion. And I think that would make sense to do so. Okay, any other thoughts or questions or comments on that? I don't want to run through this too fast, but... Okay, also on 75, he gives here some arguments from Anselm, Aquinas, and Irenaeus on the simplicity of God. And what he's trying to show here is that Christians have always believed this doctrine. This isn't something new that's been invented in the last 20 years. It goes all the way back throughout church history, back to the early church. And they all give little nuances on it, but it's essentially the same thing, that God must be a simple being, not composed of parts. Another illustration he gives that I think is pretty helpful, it's over on 76 and 77. So when he was writing this book, he was living in Kansas City, and he gives an illustration from the Kauffman Center for the Performing Arts in Kansas City. I don't know, I've never been there. But if you think of a symphony, right, a symphony is composed of many different musical parts and many different musical instruments. And all of those parts can exist by themselves. Right? The flute player, the violin, the piano player, I mean, all of these things can exist by themselves. But it takes, what's the guy called? The guy who's in charge? The composer. It takes the composer to bring them all together. Right. Well, again, that's not the case with God. So it's a negative illustration here. He's trying to get us to see what is not the case with God. So the symphony requires a composer to bring all the parts together and to make sure that they all work together in harmony, and that would not be the case with God. Otherwise, God would not be God. Okay. Let's jump down to what if God is not a unity? What if God is not a unity? We're going to talk about this later today in the service, but I quote for you up top, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So even going all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, right, we have the declaration that God is one, that there's one God and that he is a unity, right? He's not divided into parts. But what if God is not a unity? That's what would be the case if that were true? If God was not a unity, if he was composed of parts? Well, we've already talked about this a little bit, but his perfection and supremacy would be called into question. That's over on page 77. If God were composed of parts, one part may be more advanced than another part, and he would be at odds with himself. Right? That would be a schizophrenic God, right? To be at odds with himself. He would be divided in his being. His deity would also be compromised. If God is life in and of himself, being self-existent and self-sufficient, then it follows that he is not a God made up of various parts, for if he were, then he would depend on those parts, which would violate his deity. Moreover, his parts would have to precede him. Okay. So we've discussed that. If God is made up of parts, then his being would be divisible, and if his being is divisible, it would be destructible. Whatever is divisible is capable of corruption, and whatever is corruptible is subject to decomposition. So again, he's trying to make the point here that if God is divisible, then ultimately he would be subject to decomposition. Okay, now over on page 80, I'm going to propose a little thought experiment with you all. This actually goes back to Plato and his dialogue Euthyphro, which is one of his earlier dialogues. But Socrates is having this conversation with this man named Euthyphro, and Socrates proposes this question. Is something good because God wills it to be good, or does God will something because it is good? So I got that question for you at the very bottom of that first side of the handout. Is something good because God wills it to be good, or does God will something because it is good? Let's talk here a little bit about the implications of how we answer this. If we say the former, that something is good because God wills it to be good, the good becomes arbitrary. If that's the case, it's conceivable that God could have willed murder to be good. Right? If good is just something that God invents, that he just creates willy-nilly, well, then the good is arbitrary. It could essentially be anything that God willed it to be. He happened to will it one way, but he could have willed it a different way. Now, as Christians, we don't want to say that, because it does make God appear to be somewhat arbitrary in what he wills. But we also don't want to say the other answer. If we say the latter, that God wills something because it's good, then that implies there's a standard of goodness outside of God. So then we're back, okay, here's God, but goodness is out here, and God is looking to this standard, and he wills it because it's good. Well, we don't want to say that either, because then God is looking to something outside of himself to know what is good. So this was a dilemma for the Greeks, for their philosophers to solve, and it was real difficult for them to solve. So Socrates used it to stump people, to get them to think that they really don't know what they're talking about. And in the Greek mind, with their conception of God as, you know, polytheistic and kind of these superhuman figures, it was very difficult to argue. You would have to pick one or the other. So either God's arbitrary or he's not really God at all. Now, think about how a Christian would answer this question. Because we're not working with the same categories as the Greeks were working with. Is there a third option? And the answer is yes. Divine simplicity. God neither obeys the moral order. So God isn't looking outside of himself to a standard of goodness. But nor does God invent goodness. Rather, God is goodness itself. And all else that is good is an imitation of God's nature. So goodness is identical to the being of God, which is what simplicity is teaching. Right? God is goodness. So God is looking to himself as the standard of goodness. He's not inventing it. He's not looking outside of himself. Rather, he's looking to his own nature because he is good. So we can solve the Euthyphro dilemma in a way that other conceptions of God cannot solve, primarily because of this doctrine of divine simplicity, that God is his attributes, and he is goodness. So we can all sleep better tonight knowing that this is not a problem hanging over our heads, right? God is not arbitrary. He's not looking to something outside of himself. Okay. Now, over on page 2, the back side of the handout, if we affirm simplicity, which our author wants us to do, then all of God's attributes are the same. This is where, like I said, this is where it gets really tricky. Because we distinguish in our minds between goodness and righteousness and holiness and justice. But if simplicity is true, it's saying that all of God's attributes are the same. Because remember, there's not division or distinction within the being of God. So then how can we properly distinguish them? That's the question. Again, he gives some helpful illustrations, I think, and this is over on page 81 through 83. One is of a stained glass in a church. I think of stained glass, it's made up of many different colors, but when that one sunbeam hits the stained glass, it shines forth in multiple colors. So you got a blue, green, red, yellow, etc. That is similar to the divine simplicity of God, right? God is one, his attributes are identical, and yet when he reveals himself to humanity, it shines in different ways. Right? His essence is like that beam of light that's going through the stained glass, and when you look at it, there are multiple colors, but there's only one beam of light. That's one way to think about it. James Dalzell, I think I pronounced that right. I was listening to one of his lectures this morning. If you really want to go deep in this, he has a really good lecture. It's about 45 minutes. But man, he's going fast. But here's what he says. In God's effects, the perfection of his undivided essence is shown forth in a vast array of creaturely perfections. Accordingly, what is a simple unity in God is presented to the human knower under the form of creaturely multiplicity. He's simply saying there that when God reveals himself to us, right, we see the revelation of himself through a multiplicity of attributes. You know, goodness, knowledge, power, and so forth. But in the being of God himself, God is his attributes. There's no differentiation. There's no distinction. When scripture refers to his mercy, righteousness, his jealousy, or love, such naming is a way of addressing the God who is one, the single, undifferentiated reality. Lastly, on page 83, he gives a helpful illustration here of baseball seats. We're in the playoff season. Mariners lost last night in extra innings. I watched it.
That's a team.
I was sad. And I had to go to bed. It was 11 o'clock or something. But think of a baseball stadium. You know, you got seats in the outfield, seats along first baseline, seats behind home plate. Each of those seats will give you a different perspective on the game, but there's only one game being played. Right? There's one game. There's different perspectives, different takes on it, different angles, different camera views, but there's only one game. That's similar to what he's saying here with divine simplicity, right? There's one God. God is his attributes. But when we view this one God who's revealed himself to us, we see different angles, which is why we distinguish between mercy and goodness and justice and holiness and so forth. Okay, is that helpful a little bit? I found those illustrations to be somewhat helpful to wrap our minds around this. It's still very abstract, and it is difficult to comprehend. I don't even know if I'm there yet, but I'm trying to repeat it well, and I think I'm starting to wrap my mind around it, but it is helpful to think about. Last here, he concludes the last couple pages of this chapter by focusing on the Trinity. So that's kind of the big question here, right? If God is simple, if he's not made up of parts, then what about the Trinity? If God is three in person, how can he be a unity? How does this square with when we say that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What he points out is that actually this doctrine of simplicity is essential to the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's very helpful to help us detect different heresies that have imposed themselves on the church throughout history. The doctrine of the Trinity says, this is page 85, God is one in essence, but three in person. Each person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equally shares the one undivided essence, and one divine essence wholly subsists in each of the three persons. Okay, so we would say the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, right? And they all share that same essence, and they all share the same attributes. So it's not as if the Father is wrath and the Son is love. No, they share the same attributes. Now, what he argues here is that this protects us against various heresies. So one of which is tritheism. Right? So this is what Muslims believe and are taught that Christians believe. That there are three gods. You know, the Father is one God, the Son is another God, and the Holy Spirit is another God. So they might say, well, you believe in three gods, well, we believe in one God. And we'd say, no, that's not right, right? We also believe in one God. There's one God, there's one essence, one substance. Right? God is one in essence, but three in person. Well, what divine simplicity shows is that it's incoherent to embrace tritheism, right? Three different gods. Why? Because the being of God would be divided between those three gods. So tritheism really is polytheism. You got many gods existing. But what divine simplicity says, if that's the case, then the being of God would be divided, which we've already looked at is incoherent. So it would refute tritheism. Another heresy that it protects against is modalism. This one's probably a little bit more popular in, I shouldn't say popular, but more common in some of our circles, Christian circles. This is the belief that God exists in different impersonal modes. So sometimes God exists as the Father, sometimes he exists as the Son, and sometimes he exists as the Holy Spirit. This is a popular view in oneness Pentecostalism. You do hear about it. It's it's heretical because it's saying that there's one God, and sometimes he's the Father, and sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. But if you go back to Jesus' baptism, you see all three persons of the Trinity in action at the same time. I mean, that right there should refute a modalism, because you see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together in that one scene. So divine simplicity would argue against the heresy of modalism. Divine simplicity guards against God's essence being divided up into three parts, tritheism, and against the divine essence from becoming three impersonal modes of existence. God's essence does not take on different mass, different mass that you would put on. Rather, the one undivided essence wholly subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of which is distinct from the other. Okay, that's a lot. And at the very end there I have, does this matter? Yes. The denial of simplicity is tantamount to atheism.
So how would one respond when somebody says, how is simplicity valid if the language when Jesus speaks is saying, pray to the Father, or Father, take this cup from me, like when it sounds submissive?
Yeah.
In a way, what would be the response? I don't even know if that would be arguing tritheism or modalism.
Well, I think that would just be more of a question on the Trinity.
Right.
Yeah, on the unity of the Trinity. So I would still answer that by saying Father, Son share that same essence, right? That same substance of God, although there are distinctions in the Godhead when it comes to carrying out the work of redemption. And I think that is biblical. And I mean, the Father decrees for the Son to come, but it's the Son who comes and he dies on the cross. It's the Holy Spirit who draws us to the Son. That's what's referred to as the economic Trinity, the different, the outworkings of the Trinity in the plan of redemption. So, I think that's more of a question of how does the Trinity make sense? Okay, other thoughts or comments on that? Not meant to be comprehensive. If you really want to go deep in this, let me know. I'll send you that lecture. It's I was listening to it at 7 a.m. and I was like, whoa, this is pretty deep here. But it's good stuff to think about and to help us to try to wrap our minds around as best as we can the being of God. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you this morning for this study. Bless now our worship. Fill our hearts with a sense of wonder and awe as to who you are. Help us to serve you faithfully, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, be with us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.